People just won't get interested, so it's same old us. That's all right. I guess you could tell after all three of the nights of Bible class that I'm pretty excited about these two books. I hate that word, excited. Christian, I'm excited about this. But these two books are really super books as far as what they contain. So let's prepare ourselves for the study, the outline study of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study the Word of God. What a privilege it is to have time in this free country to study so many various facets of your Word. Come whenever we so desire by the volitional will of our soul to understand and to learn and to advance. And therefore we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we might continue to grasp an understanding of the fact that Jesus Christ does indeed control all history. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. It's amazing in surveys that are offered, and I'm not speaking anything negatively about Dallas Seminary. It's just with the course outline, they didn't spend as much time as we do on all of these things, but you get the introductory idea of what a book is about, and then you come back and start working on it, and something like this is really turns out to be a shocker. All right, last week we left off with Judah going into captivity in 586. This is where we left off. So here we have the Mediterranean, and we'll hear the Jordan Valley, and over here the Persian Gulf, the Euphrates River, the Tigris River. This will be the city-state of Babylon, the city-state of Nineveh. There's Carchemish, the place where the great battle occurred, 605. And over here we have Egypt. So we have our great powers. We'll put our imaginary Mason-Dixon line. This will be Jerusalem. Here's the Dead Sea. And so this is pretty much the picture of things as we have them at the time of our study. Now, you'll recall in 605, counting down, the Battle of Carchemish occurred. Egypt is defeated by this new power that's rising up, the Neo-Babylonian or Chaldean Empire, and under Nebuchadnezzar. And he came up and defeated all of these powers at the Battle of Carchemish, a very interesting battle, which we'll have to take a look at later. And Chaldea became the great power. In 586, we have the invasion, the final invasion of Jerusalem. And the world situation then is Egypt is out of power, Assyria is out as far as being dominant powers. The Chaldean Empire is the surviving power. Nebuchadnezzar, taking over for Nebuchadnezzar, takes over, comes in and invades, surrounds, you recall, developing the envelopment process of military offensive maneuvers, and then finally breached the walls. You remember how the king tried to escape. He was discovered. All of the things that occurred, and finally the destruction of the temple after the removal of all the valuable things like gold. And the temple was completely destroyed, that beautiful temple of Solomon that Solomon built that we spend so much time on is burned to the ground. Jerusalem is destroyed. All of the magnificent walls of Jerusalem are completely destroyed. The Chaldeans wanted to make sure that this was the end of the Jewish empire under the direction, of course, of Satan. Then in 586, they took back the remnant. And these will be born-again believers who will return positive while in captivity. Now, in our study, what's going to happen before the actual things that we're going to study in Chronicles, and this comes up, we'll see this later in the development, but with this remnant in Babylon, the Chaldean Empire, and Babylon is the headquarters, with the remnant in Babylon, we have a change in power. A new man is going to rise in dominance, world power. His name is Cyrus. Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great will bring into history the very famous Persian Empire. And this will be the development of the great Persian Empire. Cyrus the Great will receive the gospel from someone in captivity, and he will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for a very brief period of time, the Persian Empire will actually serve as the client nation of God. Very interesting that in the age of Israel, we're going to have a brief period of time where we have a Gentile nation acting as the client nation of God, because the client nation of God is in captivity. And the Persian Empire, under the direction of Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great is a born-again believer, and he understands the history of the nation of Israel very, very decisively. Does he understand it? And I'm sure that it is under the direction of God that he became a dominant power, taking over the great Babylonian Empire and developing and bringing in the great Persian Empire. Now, what Cyrus the Great will do, he will set out a decree. And his decree is that the children of Israel, in two different segments, are to go home. And the first thing they are to do when they return home, he sends them home. He sends out a decree. He directs them to go home under the specific command and direction that they are to rebuild the temple. They are to rebuild the temple of Jehovah, the God of Israel. And then he sends back the second group, and they are to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so we have, under this great believer, one of the greatest Gentile believers in the Old Testament, Cyrus the Great, the king and the ruler and founder of the great Persian Empire. And that's where all of this takes into play. And when we get when we finish with our study in the survey and finish textual criticism, then we're going to put a lot of things together and study secular history, in which we will study the rise and fall of the Persian Empire. And they have a fascinating history dealing with under the leadership of Cyrus. Rome is becoming in great power. Now, a lot of things are happening in world history right now. We're interested in our study. But Rome and things are happening in the West. The West is beginning to take over as far as the dominant power, moving over toward Greece. Alexander the Great is not too far away from his great power. And then after we go from Alexander the Great, we move on over to the great empire of Rome. And so a lot of things are beginning to count down. And as far as the history getting up to the cross and the church age. So all of these are the things that are occurring politically. Now, on the return, by the direction of Cyrus the Great, we have three or four great men that are going to be leaders when we come back. Ezra, Nehemiah are two of the great ones that will be coming back. Zerubbabel will be the third. And these men will all have an important part in what's going to happen when we return to the land. Now that brings us to the next book in the order of the English Bible, not the Hebrew Bible, as we'll see in a moment, but we're taking our study up in the order of the English Bible. That brings us to the books called the Chronicles. And the books of the Chronicles has superficially really been misunderstood and not very well taken into account all that is there, because they cover the Chronicles, and you'll find me all the way through referring to them as one book and two books and all that. I'm not confused. It's just in various times we designate them different ways. I like the ideal of the keeping them as one book as far as books of the Bible, but for study, dividing them up is very convenient. But we have the count of the Chronicles. Now, the count of the Chronicles will cover, by way of introduction, will cover material found in Samuel, and we'll cover in material, great material. It'll cover other areas of the Bible even before Samuel, Genesis and Judges, for an example. But primarily, it will cover the events and material of Samuel and Kings. And therefore, a lot of people have had the idea that it's just sort of a put a lot of things together and this type of thing. But that is to miss the whole idea of what this great book is concerning, Chronicles. What we have, when the children of Israel return home, when they return back to the land, we have Chronicles being written. And the whole thrust of this book, as you're going to see later on and as we get into the outline study, is that this book is really a guide of reconstruction, putting the nation back together. The nation has crumbled. It is an absolutely fantastic book. It goes back over history, but not reinterpreting history, but pointing out what is really important in history. And everything in this book, believer, is absolutely phenomenal. And everything in this book is not just picked haphazardly. It is picked, everything, the wars. There'll be certain wars that are covered. It isn't just a matter of picking up a war here and there. Every war is extremely important in what this book is all about. Every king that is talked about, and not all of the kings are talked about. In fact, none of the, hardly any of the northern kings are even mentioned. But they're not, and none of them are covered, because it just doesn't have to do with the subject matter. But the kings that are talked about, when we get to them, you'll see. Like if I told you right now that one of the kings that is greatly emphasized was Jehoshaphat. Well, now, if you have been in the survey class all along, you immediately know why. He led a reform. The nation had gone down. He led a reform. This man, the writer of Chronicles, is going to pick up those kinds of people and use that as an example of reconstruction of the nation. I mean, this book is just absolutely phenomenal in the manner in which it is put together and its entire purpose of how to rebuild a nation. Well, all of that is jumping ahead. We have to go through our normal introductory material that helps us to have an understanding that we need to have in a survey class. So let's get to work on this introductory material. And even some of this is going to give us some new information than what we've had before. We're going to have to take a different look at the doctrine of inspiration, dealing with the authorship. And a lot of things about the book just makes it really an interesting book to study in both outline and in verse by verse. All right, let's start off. Major Roman numeral 1, as always, introductory material, sub 1. And we'll just keep our same policy and procedure, and that will start with subpoint 1, the name. In other words, the name of the book. How did it derive the name Chronicles and this type of thing? I will remind you again that the titles of the books, the names of the books, are not inspired by God the Holy Spirit as such, like the content. I'm not saying that the man that came up with it weren't filled with the Spirit in the church age. I'm merely pointing out that God didn't say, "And you shall call this book Chronicles," and that's that. The titles of all of the books of the Bible are put in for handles that you and I can study the books of the Bible. All right, let's start off. We have we're dealing with a name. Now, we'll cover this up in 4 points. One, as always, let's take a look at the Jewish name, the Hebrew name. So first of all, we're going to take a look at what the Hebrews and the Jews call this book. They called it the Dabri Hayim. And Dabri looks like this in the Hebrew. And if you studied Old Testament textual criticism, this word is it gives you a nightmares at night. D-E-B-R-I. And that means events, records, this type of thing. And then we have Hayim, which looks like this. And that's H-A-Y. Now, this little yo has a little dot in here, and that means to double it. You double that radical, so we have Y-A-M, and this one does not, so we have the plural suffix here, and that's Y-M. So, Hayim. Now, what we have here, putting all of this together, this right here, this part, means day. Then you add the plural suffix, days. You add the definite article, the days. So, very roughly translated, we have the events of the days is the way that the Hebrews call the book of Chronicles. This word means events, and this means the days. So we have the event of the days. This is the masculine plural suffix, definite article put in the front. This is the word for days. So we have the event of the days, or Yom can also be times, the events of the times. It was considered one book by the early Hebrews. And in the Hebrew canon, it is one book in their canon. We'll take care of its placement in a few moments. All right, so much then for the Hebrew title, the events of the days. Now that brings us to point two in our study. We have in the development of this book, we come to that very important period of history where we have the Septuagint translation of the Bible. And you always want to remember about the Septuagint when you're dealing with biblical history and things related to the Bible. Very, very important. The Septuagint is when the Bible was translated from Hebrew into Greek in the middle of the 3rd century, somewhere like 250 B.C. So we move down into history, the intertestament period of history. We come to around 250 B.C. We have the intertestament period. We have the Septuagint translation of the Bible. That is the Bible being translated from the Hebrew into Greek. And 50 scholars, Septuagint comes from 50, and we have 50 Jewish scholars who are doing this translation around 250 B.C. Now, the Septuagint translators divided the book of Chronicles, the book of the events of the days, into two books, and they titled the two books. Now, here's where we get into the Septuagint, paralipomenon. Let's see if we can get all that on the board. Para, that's a preposition meaning alongside, and then we have lepomenon. All right, this is P-A-R-A-L-E-I-P-O-M-E-N-O-N. And the word lepomen means lacking, something left out. Para, the prefix up, the prepositional prefix, means beside. And therefore, it means left out and put beside. So it means to, when you put all of this together, they developed this word. They decided that this book contained material left out of Samuel and Kings, left out of Samuel and Kings. And so they titled this book and divided now into two books, these books. And here's the quote of what the word comes to mean. By the way, they coined this word out of the prepositional suffix, prefix and the word itself. They came up with this word, quote, of things that have been left untold. Of things that have been left untold. So the Septuagint scholars, as they examined the book of Chronicles, or the events of the times, the events of the days, as the Hebrews called it, they decided that really what we have here are events and things that were not told in the book of, in the account of Kings and the account of Samuel. And so we have, if this book is sort of to tie all the ends together. And that's what they decided this was, and they came up with this word to put all of this together. It simply is abbreviated to mean things omitted. Things omitted is what the Septuagint scholars decided to call this section. Now, this title, Things Omitted, of course, once you understand the book of Chronicles, it totally misses the purpose of Chronicles. It really is not to take up things that have been omitted, and that is not the purpose. The title makes the book simply a supplemental book, and that's the way it's been regarded. Even today, some scholars regard this as simply a supplemental book to Samuel and Kings, and just taking up some of the material not found in Samuel, not found in Kings. This is one of those textbook-type books that just is ideal for study in so many of the textual criticism things, and we'll note several of these in our study. But so this is the way they decided. This book is just things not covered in Samuel Kings. It's a supplementary book, try to kind of throw everything else together. Now we come to point three, which is important to us. Our English title, Chronicles. See, we've studied the Hebrew title, Debre Hayim, and Events of the Days. Then we have the title given by the Septuagint transcribers, Paralepomenon, which means things omitted. Now we come to the English title, which we have in our Bibles, Chronicles. And I'll tell you right now, my opinion, that's still not much better than the other. It's a little less difficult to pronounce from the Greek, but it still really doesn't serve the purpose. Just a little principle as we go into this. You have to remember that the titles are not inspired, and therefore we're not going to get all excited about it. They're handles that you and I can study, and it's not our purpose to change the titles and the names of the books of the Bible. We would have changed the name of Numbers if we were going to do this type of thing. All right, the English title, Chronicles, dates back to a man named Jerome. A man named Jerome, J-E-R-O-M-E, the period of Jerome. Now, this great scholar, and we'll study him in church history, this great scholar translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Latin. Now, here we come to another very important version of the Bible. We have the Septuagint version. The Septuagint version of the Bible, 250 B.C., Hebrew into Greek. Now we come to Jerome. Jerome translated the Scriptures into Latin. So we have the Latin version of the Bible. And this is the work that Jerome did in translating into the Latin in the period of 385 to 405 B.C., 385 to 405 B.C. And Jerome translated the Scripture into Latin. Did I say B.C.? A.D. I'm sorry. Please don't confuse that. A.D. So we're well into the church age now. Well into the church age. And Jerome translated this work. And this is the famous Latin Vulgate. The famous Latin Vulgate. So we have the Latin Vulgate. And when we study church history, I'm going to have to decide how we're going to handle church history. It is absolutely fascinating. There are so many different ways of putting it all together. And we'll just have to maybe pull classes out and put together the development of translations of the Bible and all of the work that was done in that regard. And the next one will be, for an example, the King James that will come up. And a lot of things have to be developed with the development of the translation of the Bible. But the Septuagint is a major work in the working of the Bible, and the Latin Vulgate is another great work, translating the Scriptures into Latin. Now, Latin, of course, means the language. Now, Vulgate comes from the Latin word vulgatus, and which means general or common. General or common. So it is the common Latin version of the Bible, and the reason that it receives this title is that from the period of Gregory the First, 540 to 604 AD, back in BC continually, 540 to 604 AD, this translation was accepted as the authentic and standard text. The common text, in other words. This was the text that everyone would use. For an example, for a great period of time in history, the King James. We could say the King James Vulgate, very common English Vulgate, the common accepted translation of the Bible. And everybody had a King James. You know the old story of the preacher, if the King James was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And that's the way people believed in these things. Well, that's what the Latin Vulgate is. It is the common book among the Latin-speaking people, Latin-reading people, and therefore was accepted. This was also recognized by another event of history that we're going to have to study in church history, and that is the entire history in the church age of councils. If you're not familiar with church age history, there's so many wonderful things that you study in the development and how God the Holy Spirit has controlled the Word of God. Translations of the Bible is one, but also the church councils. We have, for a long period of time, we have some very important church councils in history, and the council, a very important council called the Council of Trent, T-R-E-N-T, the Council of Trent in 1562 A.D., confirm this version as the common Latin version or the Latin Vulgate. So the councils, we'll study them. See, we'll study the versions and the councils as we study history in that section. But what I'll do is try to have a class where we'll just take one class and we'll go through and give you a development of all of the councils and things that were discussed in these councils. You have in various councils, you have the great battles of whether or not God the Holy Spirit is indeed God. Does he have a nature and an essence like God, or does he have the essence of God? The various developments throughout the councils in church history. Very interesting study. What's interesting, or what side benefit is, you know, a lot of them, they never really decided anything, as councils don't. We've moved away from that type of thing. After the Great Reformation, we have a breakdown, and the problem now is that all Christians are not going to come together and accept any type of council except in denominations, and today even denominations are having trouble getting their own denominations to a council meeting and accept something. So, you know, like it would be like the Southern Baptists getting together to find out how we're going to define the doctrine of inerrancy. Well, this type of thing was done with these councils, but we didn't have the development of denominations, so people would come from all over. And you have a lot of the interesting battles, verbal battles fought between like Erasmus and Luther. And there are a lot of great battles that we'll study. Some fascinating men of history and church history dealing with these councils. Well, the Council of Trent made this the official, so it is called the very famous and important Latin Vulgate. I want to give you this background material. I think it's important that as born-again believers, the more you hear these things, and I try to make it simple without you getting lost in this thing. Sometimes, and I know in seminary, we'd go through it, and all of this stuff, you just kept getting thrown out, and you never could put it all together. What I like to do things is stand back and get the bird's eye view and then come in and sort of put everything together. But so we have the Latin Vulgate by Jerome in 385-405. In this version. Now, what's so important? Jerome added the word chronos. He added the word chronos in dealing with this this book. C-H-R-O-N-O-S. Chronos. And which, of course, means the time, the development, or history, words. And he used this for the designation of these two books, and therefore we have the books of Chronicles. We have Liber Chronicorum. Liber Chronicorum, which means the book of Chronicles. And which, of course, refers to the two books that you and I have. This is the now accepted common title, and this was carried over into the English translation of the Bible, which we'll take up later. And so you and I have the books called First and Second Chronicles. Jerome left it divided into two books in the Latin Vulgate, but we have the new title now of Chronos or Chronicles, and that's what you and I have as our title. Here again, this misses the real subject matter of the book. All right, point four. Subpoint four now. This is just sort of a fun type point. It really isn't, I guess, academic. But if you wanted to entitle the book according to the material in the book, we really would call this the Books of Reconstruction. The Books of Reconstruction are guides to reconstruction. The first and second guides to the reconstruction of the nation. And so that's what the material really involves, is reconstructing, reorganizing, and developing the nation after the fifth cycle of discipline. The victorious northern states would have been well to have read Chronicles in the Reconstruction period after the Civil War in developing their policies of reconstruction. But, of course, that didn't happen, and they were not prone to being guided by the Bible as the South was during that period of time. But that's what we're dealing with, you see. It's a good, in fact, it's a good example, because what we have happening is the horrible manner in which the North treated the South in the Reconstruction era. And they came down and they totally disorganized and disrupted, and they did more to the whites than the whites ever did to the Negroes who were in that area. The northern armies came down, and they raped, they burned, they took land, and just gave it to the blacks, who had no mental or any other ability to running these things. They were absolutely, absolutely brutal. In fact, it was in development of this we have the rise of what is now a very unorthodox and, in many cases, evil organization working. But if you go back to the history, the KKK was formed because of the horrible maltreatment and the police force that the Northern Army had set in supported any abuse of Southerners. And the Reconstruction developed. In fact, the Reconstruction policy developed a great amount of hatred, not because of the war. The war didn't develop a great amount of the hate that we have between the North and the South. It wasn't so much the war and even the loss of the war, but it was that horrible Reconstruction that caused so many problems for so many, many years after the war, and still carried through today, as you we now know in some cases. But it was this type of thing. It was the Reconstruction. They had a horrible policies, in fact, no policy except to be cruel in the Reconstruction. But what we have to prevent all of this type of thing and just do whatever you have to do, Chronicles is written to show the southern nation of Judah how to come back and reconstruct and rebuild the great nation. Okay, so much for name. I think you understand the development of that now. Now we come to major point two, the placement in the Bible. Placement in the Bible. Point two, placement in the Bible. All right, first of all, remember in the Old Testament, the Hebrew text is divided into three sections. We always like to go from the Hebrew Bible to the English Bible. Remember that the Hebrew text is divided into three sections. The first section is called the Law. The second section is called the Prophets. And the third section is called the Writings. The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. We've studied all this, but I'm going to go over it with each new book so that eventually it'll sing through and it'll be second nature to you. The Law covers the first five books of the Bible. The Prophets have eight books. Four are called the former prophets. That is Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Samuel one book, Kings one book. So there's four books. Then we have four in what is called the latter prophets. We have in the latter prophets, we break that down into the major latter prophets, and we have three books: Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then we have the 12, and they're placed in one book under minor prophets. And so you have to remember the breakdown. The Jewish Bible is much different. And then the third section is called the Writings. It contains 11 books divided into three sections. First of all, the poetical books. There are three of them: Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. The second section is called the Five Scrolls, or the Five Rolls. It contains five books, obviously: Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then finally, in the Hebrew Bible, we have the historical, where we have the three remaining books: Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, or one book, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, one book, and the Chronicles. This gives you 22 books in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Old Testament. In fact, the book that I study out of, the Hebraic book that I study out of, Bible, the last books in the Bible are Chronicles. And you have to get used to that. That's why the first thing you do in seminary in Hebrew is you've got to memorize these orders so you know where in the world to find a book, because it's not like ours. So if you want to know where Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles are, you have to go to the very end of the Hebrew Bible. And if you laid your Bible down, it's at the back and front and all the rest of it. There's a lot you have to reorient your mind to. But that's where it is in the Hebrew Bible, at the very end. The last book in the Hebrew Bible is the Chronicles. Now, of course, in the English Bible, we have it in a very proper place, and that comes after, of course, Samuel and Kings. All right, so much for the placement. Now that brings us to point three, the author. The author of the book of Chronicles. All right, the author of the book, point one. The author of the Chronicles is unknown. Now, that'd be nice. You think I'd stop and go on to the next point, but I'm not going to. We're going to have some fun with that. The author of the Chronicles is unknown, and as we have noted before, this emphasizes that very wonderful principle. It is never the messenger, it's the message. It's the message and not the messenger that is important. So we really not lost anything as far as spiritual enhancement is concerned by not knowing who the author is. We have the message, and that's what's very important in life. And we have already noted books like this, we will note others. So not knowing the name of the author isn't important. We don't even know who wrote Hebrews in the New Testament. But it's the message that we have, and that is important. Point two, Jewish tradition. I always like to give you that. Jewish tradition has it that it was written by Ezra. That it was written by Ezra. Now, that is a very, very good guess, hypothesis. It fits very well with the content, the time of writing, the thrust of the book, the vocabulary, the Persian words that he would have picked up while under the Persian Empire. All of these things, like I said, the theology, everything fits Ezra. So it very well may have been written by Ezra. And that's fine, but that, remember, is the traditional concept. Point three under author, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles all fit into one series of writings. And that's the way we have them in our Bible, and that's the way they are in the Hebrew Bible. They're just in the end of the Bible in the Hebrew text. But Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles really fit into one series of writings. So we're going to go from Chronicles to Ezra, Nehemiah, and cover this material all in one thrust. They're very closely related as far as their content is concerned and their subject matter is concerned. Open your Bibles to the end of 2 Chronicles, right before Ezra. Show you some of the things. I'm going to point out a lot of things with the text. We're going to turn into scholars, as it were, in the handling of this text for a while, because there's so much fun that you can have in the study of Chronicles. This book, as I said, is just really fascinating, all of the things that are in and that it does here. All right, now look at the book. If you turn now in your Bibles to the end of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, you have verse 23 of 2 Chronicles says, "Thus says Cyrus, King of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven," that's Jesus Christ, "has given me all kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem." This man is a born-again believer, make no doubt about it, "which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people," Cyrus is a believer, but he recognized the place of the Jews, "may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Now look at the first verse of Ezra 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up in the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus of Persia." And then we have almost a quote. What I wanted you to see was they just flow together. Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, they're all the same series. They're all the same period. They work so close together. So that Ezra would have been the writer is really not that much out of line. So, but that's how close all of these books are together in their subject matter. Now, point four. Subpoint four. When you read and study the book of Chronicles, the content of Chronicles really does not lead to where you're thinking about a writer, you know, like we might think of an author, so much as what is called a compiler. A compiler of the book. There are over 12 different sources named in the Chronicles. Over 12 different sources are named in writing of the Chronicles. Therefore, it was the author, or really the compiler, or chronicler, as he sometimes also designated, but the compiler compiled or gathered together all of the information that he's going to give. Now, he puts in some material and some things that he doesn't give source information as to the source, information as to source. But what I want you to understand is he compiled a lot of material into developing this book. And so sometimes you'll have the author refer to it as a compiler more than as a author. And so this is the way you might really think. Here, let's do this. You might think of Chronicles as really having no less than three different sets of authors. If you want to just sort of look at it from another standpoint of the doctrine of inspiration, there, the book of Chronicles has no less than three sets of authors for the book. The first set would be the human writers of the Old Testament canon. They will be quoted throughout the book. So one source will be Old Testament writers, Moses, the writer of Samuel, the writer of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. So Old Testament writers are one set of the authors of Chronicles that will be quoted. Then secondly, we have the writers of non-canonical sources, extra-biblical, secular, whatever word you want to use, non-canonical sources that are quoted. We're going to look at some of those in a moment. Some of the non-canonical sources that are used, and a multitude of them are used. This is a very unusual book. So we have the authors or the writers of non-canonical material. And then thirdly, the compiler, or compilers, plural, but we'll just stay with the singular at this point because of such beautiful structure and putting together. I doubt too many people could have worked and done such a good job. So for sake of communication, the compiler of the Chronicles himself. So we have the writers of Old Testament Scripture, the writers of the secular sources, and the compiler of the book himself. So this is the complication. Okay, subpoint five. This, of course, then introduces a very interesting aspect and to the doctrine of inspiration. This brings us to something dealing with inspiration of the Bible, which is extremely important to every one of us. The divinely inspired Word of God, and when you bring in three different sets and writing one book, it brings up some very interesting principles, things to be noted. All right, let's note a few things. First, of course, we have the writers of Old Testament Scripture. They were divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit in their writings. We know this from 1 Peter. So they were divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit in their complete writings. Now, secondly, the writers of the secular sources. The writers of the secular sources were at least guided in recording with accuracy. So they are recorded, they are going to be quoted by the chronicler, and so we know that God the Holy Spirit at least inspired or directed these secular sources in writing accurately what they recorded in regard to history. So we have that section to deal with. They were under the control of the Holy Spirit, at least in the accuracy. Then we come to the compiler of Chronicles, who was under the control of God the Holy Spirit, directed by God the Holy Spirit in his selection of pertinent points, information, and compiling them, putting them together, along with his own writing in the book, along with his own additions to the book. All of this, under the compiler being under the direction of the Holy Spirit, to fulfill the intent, the divinely inspired intent and purpose of God the Father in giving this message to man, giving the book of Chronicles to man. So what we have here is the Old Testament writers. We have, secondly, the secular writers. Then, thirdly, we have the compiler of our book, and he has guided to, in his picking out the sources and what he adds and what he deletes and all of that, he's under the direction of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the purpose of this book. We haven't come to that except briefly mentioning that it is for reconstruction. So the purpose is guided by, this man is guided, the compiler is guided by the Holy Spirit in all of putting this whole thing together. A very interesting aspect of the doctrine of inspiration. Point six. Subpoint six. Under the doctrine of inspiration, the author was guided in his purpose. The author was guided by God the Holy Spirit in his purpose, which I hope you see the importance here. This is all writers of Old Testament Scripture guided in that direction, of course. But when you have to start pulling a lot of material and pick out and this type of thing, which is what he's doing, you have to have a purpose. You have to have a goal in mind. Why do you use this name and why do you have that? The first nine chapters of First Chronicles will bore some of you until after we get through with this. Once we get through with the introductory material, the genealogy chapters are going to jump out at you and become something extremely important. But why does he leave this out and put this in and this event and that event and leave that one out? See, all of these things are guided by the Holy Spirit, first of all, as to purpose. Secondly, he was led to by the Holy Spirit to accurate historical sources. He was led by God the Holy Spirit in going to sources of historical accuracy in choosing the exact subject matter for his purpose. So he had to be guided by the Holy Spirit in going to the exact proper sources. All right, major point seven, or excuse me, sub-point seven, but point seven. Therefore, in conclusion, whatever we call the author, whether we call him an author or a compiler, the book of Chronicles falls under the same doctrine of inspiration as all of the other books of the Bible. Authoritative, Word of God, without error, infallible. And just a note under point eight that we will cover the various secular sources later. Okay, point one, we have the name. Point two, the placement in the Bible. Point three, the author. Now we come to point four, the date of writing. The date of writing, or compiling again, whatever word we want to use as far as this book is concerned. Now the date of writing is extremely important, once again, in understanding what this book is all about. When this book was written gives the purpose of the book, the thrust of the book, and the viewpoint of the book, and why we have what we have given in the book. the emphasis of the book, all deals with the dating. And therefore, when we come to the liberals and all of their phony dating process and when they want to date and all of that, I'm not even going to get into all of that type of stuff. I had to study it, but let's just go with it. And what we're going to do is let the book tell us when it was written. The book, is going to let us know when it was written. It's defined by itself. The dating of Chronicles is going to be told to us in the book of Chronicles. All right, let's develop this. Subpoint one. The book of Chronicles, I'm just going to start right out with the fact. The book of Chronicles was written after the Jews had returned from exile and within the lifetime of Nehemiah. The book was written after the Jews returned from exile, but still within the lifetime of Nehemiah, the great prophet that returned with them. So this gives you an idea now what's happening. Remember when we study all the way through Reconstruction, they're coming back. Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple's destroyed. These people are the remnant coming back to put it together. This book is written for them and for the future generations. Point two. The book was completed in its compilation and writing around 400 B.C. I say around 405, 395, whatever. Somewhere around 400 B.C., not much later after that. I wouldn't go beyond 395 as far as the completion of the book of Chronicles. Somewhere in that period of time, the book is receives its completion in writing. All right, point three. The dating is determined by the book itself. Point three, the dating is determined by the book itself. Okay, one, 1 Chronicles 6:15 and 9:1. In the genealogy, reveals that it was written after they were taken into Babylon. Two, the genealogy of three, chapter First Chronicles chapter 3, verses 16 through 24, supports this dating. Now I'll get back and we'll go through and show you the people named when we get to that section. But the genealogy in chapter 3, verses 16 through 24 also supports the dating. Three, the last words in 2 Chronicles quotes the words of the Edict of Cyrus, the great ruler of the Persian Empire, as a thing in the past. Perfect tense. Past tense. He quotes the Edict of Cyrus as a past event. After Babylonian captivity, in one section it shows, and then after, well after, the Edict has been given. Now, point four. In the study of 1 Chronicles chapter 9, the material in 1 Chronicles chapter 9 demands a period after the return of the remnant. Demands a period after the return of the remnant and a partial resettlement of the cities, which includes Jerusalem. You can compare 1 Chronicles chapter 9 with Nehemiah. Compare 1 Chronicles 9 with Nehemiah 11. verses 3 through 32, Nehemiah 7, verse 45, Nehemiah 12, 25 and 26, Ezra 2:42. Five. The genealogy of Zerubbabel. Dates late in the life of both Ezra and Nehemiah. But they're still alive. So therefore, it was written before Nehemiah died. Doesn't go beyond Nehemiah is what I'm saying. Point six. This isn't all that strong, but we'll throw it out. It's the type of thing you get involved in higher criticism. A study of the words, the vocabulary, the study of the words used in the Chronicles. There are many Aramaisms mixed with the pure Hebrew. The language, of course, the Aramaism is what they picked up while they were in captivity in Babylon and in the Persian Empire, and it would stand to reason. It was part of their vocabulary. It was part of their understanding and their language, and so the writer would use it, would express it very well. Writers today will pick up some modern words, some German or something, to throw in and to explain, so you begin to understand the period. You can tell various periods, even in our own language. One group dates in the 50s, one group dates in the 60s, one group in the 70s. Children like to laugh at their parents because they use words that they no longer use anymore. It dates you. That's the type of thing. It isn't anything you can go down, that proves it. But it certainly helps in understanding when you're studying the Bible. It's interesting. In other words, there's no Aramaisms before. All the Aramaisms comes afterward, obviously, because it had not come into an influence with the children of Israel before. So that type of thing is helps you date something, a period of writing. Point seven. The entire tone and purpose of the book of Chronicles demands its writing shortly after their return as a guide to reconstruction. Okay, that carries us up to point five. Now, what I want to do next Sunday evening, we'll start getting into more of the purpose, and that's where it really gets fun, outlining and working on all of that. But what we're going to do next is we're going to look at the sources used in the compilation. We're going to go through and note some of these things, and then we're going to note, just take a few moments to compare some of the things in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and work on some of that stuff, and then we're going to go through and study the purpose, intent, and then we'll note some of the omissions in Chronicles that and some of the additions, omissions as it relates to Samuel and Kings, and put all these things together and show you why he did what he did, and then we'll go through the outline of the book and work at it from that direction. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Personally, I'd rather go on in the second class in the study of Chronicles, but I guess we better get on with Galatians. All right, let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study the Word of God. Father, we stand once again in introductory material like this with all of the awe and amazement and the wonderful grace extended to us by God the Holy Spirit in getting to us what you would have us to know, to give to us the inerrant, infallible Word of God that, Heavenly Father, we so conveniently purchase in the store and have in our homes, carry around with us, and have the opportunity to memorize, to learn, to digest, and to absorb, and become part of our soul. Father, without this book, we would be totally lost,
not only spiritually, but even in this life, making it from one day to the next, we would be lost, we would be weak. But Heavenly Father, because of the power of Bible doctrine, because of the power of your precious word, because of the work of God the Holy Spirit, and putting it together, preserving it over all these years, with all of the work on translations, historical changes, all of the revolutions and the wars, the attempts to destroy and burn the Bible, it is still alive and it is still here for the born-again believer who desires to digest it and to learn it, to garrison his soul. So tonight, Father, we are most appreciative for the doctrine of inspiration, for the doctrine, Heavenly Father, of the preservation of the Word of God. To this end, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.